Last time we saw the people that God reconciles. And we see how Paul describes them here in verse 21. People who are alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds. And this is describing all people. All people by nature are separated. They're excluded from God because of their sin. They've trespassed God's good commands. People have offended a holy God. They're hostile in mind towards him, which means they can't even think of God on friendly terms. Now, I think if you went outside this door and you started talking to people in Vallejo about their hostility towards God, most people wouldn't see themselves that way. They don't see their offense, and they don't see their hostility towards him. But the proof of it is seen in their actions. Paul says they're engaged in evil deeds. If you're a parent, or if you're someone in authority, and you tell your child or you tell someone under you to go do something, and they refuse to do that, that's rebellion. It results in conflict. Now, they may do it passively, but it doesn't matter. It's still rebellion. See, most people don't see their hostility towards God, but they don't do what God says. That's rebellion. They do the very thing God says don't do. God says don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't take my name in vain. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's goods. But we simply ignore God's commands. All of us have gone our own way. We do what we want. That is hostility towards God. That's hostility. We've offended a holy God. The result of that is that we're excluded. We're estranged from God. And while being in that state of rebellion and being an enemy of God, he takes the initiative to reconcile. And what Paul does here, he describes the process of how reconciliation was brought about. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. God takes the initiative to reconcile. He does this through Jesus. He has reconciled us to God. Think about that. We were the ones who had offended God. We were the ones who continually broke his commands. We were the ones engaged in evil deeds that insulted and disrespected his holy name. And while in that state, God sends his son so that you and I can be reconciled. And that, what that shows is this: God desires to have a relationship with you. God wants you to enjoy him, the one who's the fount of all joy and pleasure. God wants to bring you back into fellowship with him so you can enjoy his blessings. He wants to return you to a favorable condition. He wants you to have peace. Now, to accomplish this reconciliation required God to become a man. God took on flesh. And the reason God became a man and took on flesh was to offer his body in death to pay for our offenses, to pay for our sin. Peace was accomplished by Jesus through the blood of his cross. And that reveals how far God was willing to go to bring you into reconciliation and offer you peace. What an amazing thing. Will you reject his offer of peace? Will you spurn what Christ has done to reconcile you to God? There is no greater sin than to trample underfoot the Son of God. There is no greater sin than that. Because if you trample underfoot what Christ has done, if you hear this and you just don't think anything of it, you're trampling underfoot Christ, and he is your only hope of reconciliation. And so I would urge you, don't do that. Come to Christ and be reconciled to God. Come be reconciled. Don't put this off. What we see here is that reconciliation is costly. Blood was poured out. A sacrifice was made. God sacrificed his only son. God took the weight of the offense and bore it himself. What we're going to find is reconciliation with each other is costly. Oh, it's costly. You're going to have to bear offenses. You're going to have to be willing to humble yourself and admit your wrongdoings without excuse. But when we look at the incredible cost God paid to reconcile us through Christ, that moves us to forgive and reconcile with each other. See, it's our reconciliation with God that becomes the foundation for our reconciling with each other. And the church should be a place where we learn how to resolve conflict and reconcile. The church should be known for this. We should be known as peacemakers. In fact, Jesus said, peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. That's what sons of God do. They're peacemakers. We take on the nature of our father. So if your father is the devil, you're going to be like your father, a murderer, one who fights, one who's bitter, one who's unforgiving, one who won't reconcile. But if you're of your father, of God's family, and you're one of his children, then you're going to become like him, a peacemaker, a reconciler, even when it's costly. So who's your father? Which family are you in? We have the power through Christ to learn how to forgive and reconcile. Praise the Lord. We can do this. And we need to learn how to do this because it doesn't come naturally. And so second, what I want to discuss now is the practice of reconciliation. How do we do this? How do we practice this? When someone opposes you, when someone mistreats you, I think often the instinctive response is to defend yourself and defeat your opponent. That's called an attack response. You go after them. You don't get mad, you get even. And the focus is on the other person, blaming them and expecting them to give in. And people learn how to attack in different ways, right? You could attack by being bitter or gossiping or a direct assault. I was on the freeway the other day, and all of a sudden I got into bumper-to-bumper traffic, and we were going, I don't know, maybe pretty slow, 15, 20 miles an hour, and all of a sudden I see this guy in this motorcycle come up to this car, and the car swerved to try to hit the guy, and they were yelling at each other. And the guy in the car tried to grab his handlebars and even threw a punch at him. I mean, a fight almost broke out on the freeway. Christians should not respond to conflict like that. So if that was you, I couldn't see who it was. We got to learn to respond different. At other times, your response may be to simply ignore the problem. Just pretend it doesn't exist, right? The proverbial elephant in the room. And so maybe your response is to clam up or to leave because you don't want to discuss or confront the issue. And I think Christians at times are prone to that kind of response because they may think conflict is wrong, or that we should always agree, or that conflict will inevitably damage relationships. So I think those are two common responses. You have the fight response and the flight response, or the attack response and the escape response. Or our desire should be, have a biblical response. Have a biblical response. How does God want me to respond to conflict? How does he want me to respond when I'm offended? Well, we're going to see there's different biblical responses, but they all have one thing in common: reconciliation. Reconciliation. So the focus is not on the other person and what they did, or on yourself and how you will escape, But the focus is on both of you and how you're going to resolve the conflict in a biblical manner. Now, one way to do this is simply overlook the offense. I mean, many disputes are so insignificant that you can simply choose to overlook it and forgive the person. Proverbs says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. And so people will sin against you, often unintentionally, and so you can learn to overlook it. But if it's a serious sin, and too serious to overlook, then it should be resolved through confession or loving confrontation. If your brother has something against you, go be reconciled. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. And so what I want to do is just take some time to look at these different responses in a little more detail. And we can do this through Christ. This is what's encouraging. You can actually do this in Christ. We have the resources in Christ to respond this way, the way that God wants us to. So, let's look at this. First, in practicing reconciliation, our desire should be to glorify God through our conflict. Glorify God through your conflict. Listen, conflict doesn't go away when you become a Christian, but you can learn to respond in a way that honors God. I mean, if God has forgiven the Mount Everest of debt that I have against him, I can learn to forgive the molehill of debt against me. We should forgive as we've been forgiven. As Jesus says, up to 70 times 7. And he doesn't mean keep track. We who have been forgiven much should love much. And when we respond this way, conflict becomes an opportunity to demonstrate the presence and power of God. So how do we learn how to respond in a way that pleases God? Well, look at chapter 3. Here's what usually happens when conflict arises because of some offense. In the heat of the moment, your focus is on how you're going to respond. And I would suggest that in times of conflict, we need to learn to focus on Christ. Look at what Paul says here, Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Notice this verse begins with a therefore. Paul has spent two chapters unfolding the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ and all that he's done in saving his enemies. And Paul's emphasis in those first two chapters is that Jesus is more than enough. He's more than enough. He's paid for the penalty of our sin, and he's broken the power of sin. So he's more than enough and has more than enough resources to help you in conflict and resolve your conflict in a right way. But what Paul's stressing here is that we have a responsibility. We got to do our part. And he says, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. And that heavenly focus, that Christ focus, is especially helpful in the midst of conflict because it helps you see more clearly. Conflict then becomes an opportunity to bring glory to God by how you respond to it. You can respond by relying on God's grace. That's a good way to respond. Rely on his grace. His grace is more than sufficient to help you in your weakness. Isn't it? You can respond by trusting in the Lord. Trust him in the midst of this conflict. One of the first verses I memorized was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's a good verse to memorize. Because when you trust in your own understanding, you know what happens, right? It makes it worse. It just escalates the conflict. It leads to more problems. Or you can trust in the Lord and do things His way, in His power, and His promise is, I'll make your path straight. What a great promise. I'll help you through this. So conflict then becomes an opportunity that reveals what you really think of God. Right? You got this conflict. What do you really think of God? Are you trusting and obeying Him? See, that shows that you love Him. Years ago, I had a coworker who constantly belittled me in front of my other coworkers. And he made me look like an idiot. And so, in my flesh, I wanted to shut his mouth by putting my fist in it. Or at least telling him what I thought. But I knew God didn't want me to respond that way. Because I'm a Christian, right? I represent Christ. And all my coworkers knew I was a Christian. And I remember for weeks, every morning, waking up, and when I finally came to my senses, my first thought usually was, oh, I got to go face that guy. I mean, that's how I woke up every morning. I got to go face that guy. I was going to battle. It was spiritual warfare. And I knew if I was going to win that battle, I needed a heavenly mindset. I needed to see things from God's perspective. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That was a verse I had to meditate on a lot. This man's not my enemy. My battle's not against flesh and blood. And so I began to see this man from a different perspective. He was lost, without hope, and without God. I needed to love my enemy as God loved me. And so I began to memorize scriptures that would help me. That would help me respond in a good and godly manner. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Right? So if I stoop to his level, I'm just becoming a fool like him. Or Proverbs 26, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Really? So I just can't be quiet and not return insults. I actually got to be kind to him. That's what it says. So I began to pray, Lord, help me in the moment of temptation to respond right. And so what the Lord began to do is more often than not give me victory. That the Spirit used the sword of his word that I had memorized to help defeat temptation. And praise the Lord, in the conflict, he got the glory. If your goal is to glorify God, living in obedience to him, you know what happens? You start becoming less dependent on results, less concerned about results. So even if the other person doesn't respond positively to your efforts to make peace, you can still have joy and satisfaction knowing that God's pleased with your obedience. So your goal is to please him, not necessarily change what's going on. So when I began to return good for this man's evil, things did not get better. They got worse. Because when he realized he wasn't getting under my skin, it angered him and he tried harder. But the more obnoxious he became, I found out something. Christ's grace was more than sufficient to help me endure. And God used that conflict to show his power, how powerful Jesus is to help me when I'm weak. And listen, it was a lesson I have never forgotten. It doesn't mean I was always perfect after that, okay? But it was a lesson I never forgot. Conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. He is powerful enough to help you. It's an opportunity to trust God. So one of the first steps in reconciliation is look to God. Second, if we're going to practice reconciliation, we must learn to get the log out of our own eye. Get the log out of your own eye. Look at Matthew chapter 7. In other words, you need to look at yourself. We are quick to point out the faults of others, aren't we? But how are you contributing to the problem? Matthew chapter 7, here's what Jesus says, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, people will often use this passage to say that Jesus says we're not to judge others. That's not what he's teaching here. That's not what he's saying. There is a place where we need to try to help our brother get the speck out of his eye. But what Jesus is saying is, look at yourself first before attempting to help your brother. Get the log, that beam that's in your eye, get it out of your eye first. And instead of finding fault with the other person, face up to your own sin, your own attitudes and faults, and make sure you're carrying out your own responsibilities. So we need to learn to take personal responsibilities for our actions. Take personal responsibility for what you've done. No one made you respond the way you responded. They didn't make you respond that way. They may have tempted you, they may have provoked you, but you chose to respond the way you responded. No one can make you respond anyway. I was on a jury one time, and the man was being accused of battery against his ex-spouse. And there's a law that protects women from their ex-husbands so that they can't even touch them without breaking this law. But the case was a little more complicated than that, because even though they were divorced, they were living together. So I think there was touching going on. But they got in a fight. And the woman did everything she could to get her ex-husband to touch her. She started cursing, breaking things, and then finally she grabbed the ribs that he was eating and threw them in the garbage. Well, that was the last straw, because you don't mess with a man's food. And so he grabbed the ribs out of the garbage and he smeared them in her face. Well, that was all she needed. She called the police and he was arrested and they went to trial. Well, in court, the judge instructed the jury that it didn't matter how much she provoked him. If we believed he had violated the law, he was guilty. So even our court system recognizes that being provoked doesn't give you license to break the law. But oh, we are good at blame shifting, aren't we? We're good at not owning up to our sins, our faults. We make excuses. We've been doing this from the very beginning. It's just inbred in us, right? When God confronted Adam, he blamed the woman, and really he ultimately blamed God, didn't he? God, if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. When God confronted the woman, she blamed the serpent. But you got to go back there and look at that, because, and you need to see how God responded to their blame shifting. He held them each accountable for their actions and judged them accordingly. So if you want to, you can blame your sin on your parents. You can blame it on the environment. You can blame it on a missing gene. You can blame it on the devil. You can blame it on somebody else. But the bottom line is this: God is going to hold you personally accountable and responsible for your actions, all your words, even your motives and thoughts. He will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Jesus said we will be accountable for every careless word that we speak. Paul, writing to Christians, says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You're going to stand before God someday and give an account. And you're not going to be saying things like this. Well, the reason why I did that was because... No, there is no excuses. You responded this way, I'm holding you accountable. And so if we're going to learn how to reconcile with others, it begins by getting the log out of your own eye, by acknowledging personal responsibility for your own actions. If you're pointing the finger at the other person and what they did wrong, and they're pointing the finger back at you, here's what you have, right? That's called conflict. You're not getting anywhere. But if you can take one of those fingers and then point them both at you, then there's going to be some agreement, right? Now that takes humility. That's what that requires, right? To be humble enough to say, okay, let's look and see what I did. But if you are honest in admitting your own faults, that encourages a similar response in your opponent. And it opens up the way for dialogue and reconciliation. You know, some time ago I was asked to help mediate a conflict between two pastors. And at our first meeting, it was very clear both of them were pointing the finger at each other. And this went on for weeks. Well, after meeting with them a number of times, it became very clear that both sides were at fault. Both had sinned in different ways. And so I exhorted both of them, own up to your own sin. Right? Admit what you did wrong. Get the log out of your own eye. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That would go a long way in bringing about reconciliation if simply one of them had pointed to themselves. There would be much agreement. But that requires humility, right? Taking the log out of your own eye means being honest about your sin. Be honest about your sin. Don't try to minimize it, saying, oh, it was just a mistake. It was an error in judgment. No, sin is sin. When you try to cover it up, you pay an unpleasant price. David said this in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. David had a guilty conscience. He had emotional turmoil. He even had physical effects, right? He was depressed. God's hand was heavy on him. That's called depression. All because he didn't own up to his sin. But when he confessed his sin, God removed the guilt. Now, if you have a hard time seeing your own sin, pray that God would reveal it to you. I mean, it's so easy to see sin in someone else, isn't it? So hard to see it in ourselves. Well, pray that God would reveal your sin. David said, prayed this way, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's what he prayed. Well, what I found is one of the ways that God reveals sin in my life is simply by just studying through the Bible. As I'm studying through the Bible, all of a sudden, I see something I never saw before, though I read it 10 times. And there's been many times where, as I'm studying through a text, it's like the Spirit begins to start convicting me and say, you're the man. This is you. And I realize I need to change. Another way God reveals sin in us is through other people. So you may be in a conflict with someone and don't think you've done anything wrong. But it may be helpful to go get counsel from a godly friend. Right? Because they may see something that you don't see. And I don't know how many times that the Lord has used other brothers in the church to help me in this way. It's good to have godly friends who see things from a different perspective. So be honest about your sin. Another thing, if you're going to get the log out of your eye, learn how to control your tongue. Learn how to control your tongue. Because one of the chief ways that we sin against others is through our mouth. What we say. So examine what you've been saying to the person you're having conflict with. What have you been saying? How have you been saying it? James warns about the destructive power of the tongue. He says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." We understand that. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. One small wrong thing said can lead to great destruction. That's the power of the tongue. How many times have you blurted out something in the heat of the moment that inflamed the conflict instead of extinguishing it? Or how many times have disagreements that probably could have been resolved quickly escalated simply because you didn't restrain your tongue or choose your words more carefully? Can't relate to that? There's one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. There's some people, they're just, what comes out of their mouth is so cutting. It's just like you're just wounding people, stabbing them with a sword. We often will say whatever comes to our mind without even considering the consequences. Christian, we need to learn to tame our tongue. Now, James says no one can tame the tongue, but the Christian can tame the tongue. Why? Because we have the power of Christ. That's one of James' marks of a Christian. You learn to tame the tongue. It's evident of Christ in you. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gentle answer. I remember being in a counseling session one time, and one of the men there was just hurling harsh words at another man. And he just kept digging at him and provoking him, purposely trying to stir him to anger. And in the midst of that fiery, heated battle, the other counselor that was with me said one gentle word and it diffused the whole situation. The whole thing. Again, it was one of those things that it was actually amazing to watch and learn from that. Learn to respond with a gentle answer. It'll, in the midst of conflict, often just kills it. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 29. You notice a lot of these verses I'm quoting are from Proverbs, very helpful book of the Bible when it comes to speaking. A lot of verses there to memorize. But here's another one, Ephesians 4, 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Unwholesome words. Those are words that are unhealthy, unproductive, corrupt, harmful, poisonous, destructive. And his command is here, don't speak words that destroy. And yet, here's what we'll do sometimes. We'll say mean things and say, oh, I'm just joking. I'm just joking. No, you're not. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. There must be no filthiness in silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So instead of speaking words that tear down, Paul says, speak words that build each other up, that will strengthen them spiritually, that will give them grace. And I love how he adds that word grace. Grace, because grace is something that benefits you. The words we speak, should help people in their walk with Christ. We should speak encouraging words, comforting words, words of instruction, or even words of correction. Giving biblical insight or showing appreciation. That would be an example of this kind of speech. And people are drawn to those who are encouraging edifiers, right? Who are really genuinely interested in your welfare. It should be a word that builds up, he says, according to the need of the moment. Now, if that's true, if it's according to the need of the moment, that implies something. You're listening. So you know what to say so that it will actually build them up in that moment. So great verse to memorize, Ephesians 4:29. Another common way I think we tear people down instead of building them up is when we talk about the person behind their back and judge them without giving the person a chance to explain or defend their actions. And of course, we do that in many different ways. Maybe simply passing on rumors or discussing others' actions or problems or even sharing the prayer need. But whenever a conversation diminishes another person's reputation and serves no legitimate purpose, it's simply unwholesome words that destroy. So sinful speech, that greatly contributes to conflict. We need to learn to control our tongue. And so seek God's help in overcoming sinful speech. Right? We develop patterns. So one effective way to do this is memorize scripture that's related to your sinful speech. So that when you're tempted to say something hurtful, the Spirit can help you overcome that temptation because you have the word memorized. A lot of those verses I shared with you today are verses I had to memorize. Because I would say hurtful things. So to practice reconciliation, we first must look to God, glorifying Him in the conflict. Second, we got to look to ourselves, get the log out of our own eyes. And then third, be willing to overlook minor offenses. Be willing to overlook minor offenses. And the scripture commends this often. It's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. A prudent man conceals dishonor. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Those are all found in Proverbs. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 2. Here's another one. Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Paul says, learn to be gentle, patient with people. Listen, people are going to make mistakes. They're going to sin against you. Right? If you've come to this church hoping nobody's going to sin against you, you're in the wrong place. Right? We're still sinners. We sin against each other. We live in homes with sinners. We sin against each other. Right? We need to learn to be gentle and patient. Put up with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So our model is Christ. Our model is how God forgave us through Christ. And when you look back at how the Lord put up with us and forgave us, then you're willing to reconcile. You're ready to forgive. Listen to Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Aren't you glad of that? Praise the Lord for that. God doesn't deal with you harshly every time you sin. So we're to treat others in a similar way, overlooking inconsequential wrongdoings. Now, how do you know it's inconsequential? Well, it is when it doesn't create a wall between you and the other person, or it doesn't cause you to feel different toward that person for more than a short period of time. It's also inconsequential if it's not doing serious harm to God's reputation, to others, or to the offender. So then it becomes a matter of just overlook it, forgive them. But also we need to understand, if it's a minor offense that's been repeated over and over, then that's become a sinful pattern, and you need to go lovingly talk to that person, because it's not good for them. So that brings us to our next point. Go and show your brother his fault. Look at Matthew 18. Go and show your brother his fault. Matthew 18:15. Here's what Jesus says. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So sometimes reconciliation requires loving confrontation. Your desire is to help your brother see his sin. So even though we can overlook some offenses, this is something that will grow worse if it's not dealt with. And so Jesus says, you need to go to them. And the goal is to win them. What does that mean? You want to help them see their sin, repent of it, return from it, and reconcile. And our goal, our concern is God's reputation, Christ's glory, and that person's good. Now, because none of us are perfect, all of us need people in our lives who will lovingly point sin out in our lives. We all need this. Right? Because how many of you are perfect? I saw that one hand. No, none of us, right? None of us are perfect. So we need to build relationships with others in the church where we're lovingly, privately confronting one another and exhorting one another to holy living. And praise God if you have faithful friends like that. Praise God. Paul told the Ephesian elders, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul had to do that with elders. He did it daily. He says, day and night, for 3 years, he's admonishing them, doing it with tears because he loved them. And so if we love one another, we're going to do this. Jesus says, do it privately. Right? Nobody wants their sins broadcasted. So go privately. And Jesus doesn't use a word here to call. He doesn't use a word here to write. Right? So when you are going to confront somebody, you don't text them. You don't call them. You don't email them or whatever you do. Write them a letter. No, you don't do that. If at all possible, go to them. Now, I understand that sometimes that's impossible, right? They live somewhere halfway around the world. But if at all possible, Jesus says, go. Right? So they can hear you. They can see your face. Now, when we go, we need wisdom, don't we? Right? This is why most of us don't like to do this, because we don't like confrontation. We need wisdom. Well, confrontation should be done with gentleness, should be done with love. Brethren, if anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you too are not also tempted. Right? The goal is you want to win them. You want to help them see their sin and turn from it. When you go, Paul would say, speak the truth in love. And you know what I found? You have to remind people that you're doing it in love. You got to remind them of that. When Paul admonished the Corinthians, he said this, "I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." So he reminded them, the reason why I'm doing this is because I love you. You guys are like my kids. You're beloved to me. He had to remind them of that. Here's some other things to consider when you go. Be quick to listen. Be quick to listen. Everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak. Careful listening will help you understand the problem. When you go, choose the right time. It's usually not good to discuss issues when a person's tired or in a bad mood. Believe the best about them. Love believes all things. So give them the benefit of the doubt until you have all the facts. And then finally, just plan your words carefully so that you're gracious, so that you're gentle. The goal is to help win your brother so that he'll turn from his sin. One last thing. Look at Matthew chapter 5. One last thing. Go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. Look at what Jesus says here. Verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar," this is Matthew 5:23. "If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So here Jesus is envisioning a situation where a brother has something against you. Now here's what I find interesting. Both here and in Matthew 18 that we looked at previously, Jesus uses the term brother. This is a family matter. Right, this is a brother. Again, whose family do you belong to? If you're part of God's family, this is what he expects of you. We are of God's household. So if you're going to worship God, and there you remember that someone in the family, one of your brothers, has something against you, you're to go and first be reconciled. Now what's interesting here is that this may be a real offense where you actually sinned against them, or it may be a perceived offense. It doesn't matter. Your brother has something against you. So Jesus commands us to go and be reconciled. If it's a real offense, confess your sin. Don't make excuses. Own up to it. It's the other person's responsibility to forgive you. And the goal of reconciliation is to remove all the hostility and separation and replace it with peace and friendship. And that can only happen if there's confession and forgiveness. Listen, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. And so we should be the most forgiving people in the world. We are to forgive as God has forgiven us. Now that is a high standard, isn't it? But God enables us through his power to forgive like this. And forgiveness is a choice that you make. It's a decision to not keep dwelling on the offense. But we need to understand something as well. After you grant forgiveness, usually there's some debris that needs to get cleared up. There's some repair work that must be done, right? That's reconciliation. That's reconciliation. That there's a change in attitude that leads to a change in relationship. And what reconciliation requires is that you give the repentant person opportunity to demonstrate his repentance and to regain your trust. That may take some time, especially if the person has consistently behaved in a hurtful way. And if it's been a sinful pattern, they're probably going to fail again. But if they're growing in Christ, they're eventually going to overcome that sin. And so we've got to learn to be patient in love. And as Jesus told Peter, keep forgiving them. So those are some of the steps to reconciliation. Desire to glorify God through your conflict. Get the log out of your own eye. Go and show your brother his fault. Go and be reconciled. And through Christ's help, we can do these things and we can have relationships that are marked by peace. It's a demonstration of Christ's power, because that's what he's come to do. He brings peace. And so our relationship should be marked by this. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Father, I would ask you to help us. Without exception, everyone in this room has situations where we're sinned against or where we sin others. It happens all the time. I pray that we would be a people marked by peace, marked by seeking reconciliation, marked by granting forgiveness. And Lord, I pray, help your people. Lord, there may be areas in their life where they really need to grow, where they really need to change. Help them, empower them. Give them encouragement by giving them victory. And we'll give you all the praise. Lord, you are amazing. You have power to do this, and you have the power to reconcile the most irreconcilable people, because you reconciled us to yourself. So we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.